Welcome to today's edition of Front Porch Talks. I'm Grayson Willis. Today's edition of Front Porch Talks took place on Friday night, January 19th, at Salem Fields Community Church of the Nazarene in Fredericksburg, Virginia, at the Virginia District Church of the Nazarene's Teen Winter Retreat.
Can you guys welcome to the stage my good friend, Curtis Parks.
What is up? Nothing, apparently. How are you guys doing tonight? Man, I'm so excited to be here, and I promise I'm not just a weird dude with tattoos and crazy hair. I have been praying about this conference for a long time. I'm so honored that Trent and Rich and the Nazarene Conference would invite me here to just pour out a little bit of my heart to you guys this weekend. I'm excited for what God is going to do. Long before we got here, God has prepared good works for you guys in advance. It says that in Ephesians. So I believe that this is going to be an incredible breakthrough weekend for you, for me, for anyone that would open their hearts up to Jesus Christ. From 1961 to 1989, the Berlin Wall stood as a physical and ideological barrier that kept East Germany from the rest of Western Europe. 97 miles long, 12 feet high, armed with guards, the wall was designed to keep 3.5 million citizens in East Germany under the tight grip of communism. Over the course of nearly 30 years, 5,000 people tried to climb over the wall of freedom, with about 200 of them losing their lives. You see, the guards were told to shoot whoever would try to defect to Western Europe to find their freedom. And then, in November of 1989, finally, after nearly 30 years of struggle, government officials from Eastern Germany declared the wall would no longer stand. The barrier would be torn down, and Germany could once again be united with the rest of Western Europe. The Berlin Wall that represented so many barriers to freedom was torn down. I remember being 7 years old when the story was broadcast on NBC News. My prayer for us over these next few days is that just like the Berlin Wall that stood as a barrier to freedom for so many people for so long in East Germany, those many years ago, this weekend we would see barriers come down in the spiritual world. We would see spiritual walls being broken down by our faith. See, two things can exist, but they can't exist together. Fear and faith. And the question is, this weekend, which one will you choose? Faith is just too much fun. I promise you that. So you guys ready to dive in to breaking barriers? Oh, that was weak! Are you guys ready? Okay. Hey, let me pray really quick. Father God, we are just so grateful that we're here tonight. God, we know you have great things for this weekend. Nobody came here this weekend to hear Brandon the band or hear me speak. They came to experience the presence of Almighty God. Long after I leave this earth, the name of Jesus will still be exalted. Long before I was born, the name of Jesus was exalted. This is not about me or any words that I can speak. So, Holy Spirit, I just pray that everything that I say would filter through the lens of Scripture, and through the lens of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, in his book, Radical, author and pastor David Platt tells us of a conversation that he had on a recent trip to Indonesia. He was going over to Indonesia to meet with some of the leading religious leaders of their community. Now, these leaders were from all different faith backgrounds. They were having this conversation about how basically all religions are essentially the same, just with minor differences that set us apart. It was a leader of Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, and David represented the Christian faith. And after their conversation, the religious leaders looked over to Pastor David and they say, well, what do you think about all of this? David pauses for a moment. He says, well, it sounds to me like you guys all view life as this big mountain. And God, or however many gods you have, or whatever you call God, is at the top of this mountain. And all of humanity is at the bottom of the mountain. And now you might take one path, I might take another path, but in the end, we pretty much all wind up in the same place. Is that about it? And the religious leaders looked back and said, well, you understand very well. David answered and said, what if I were to tell you that the God at the top of that mountain came down to where we were and met us at the bottom? The leaders looked at each other and they said, that would be incredible. David leans in a little closer and he says, let me tell you about Jesus. Today I want to talk about the barriers between us and God. What are those barriers? How do they get there? Better yet, how do we get them out of the way? So let's take a little field trip down memory lane. We're going to go back 500 years. Is that okay? Whether it's okay or not, we're going to do it because I'm going to go back. Okay. So we're going to take a field trip in time. We're going to go back 500 years. I think I've got a picture of this guy. His name's Martin Luther. He's pretty studly. He's got the Zoolander look down. Now listen to me. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, which was the leading religious institution of that day, commonly taught that salvation was possible through good works. You can earn your righteousness through good deeds. The church at the time also sold indulgences that would absolve people of their sins. You see, it was believed in this day and age that the source of religious authority came from the Catholic Church, not from the scriptures. That all changed one night when this guy showed up on the scene. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed a group of papers called the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Wittenberg Church. This became the moment that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Has anybody in this room heard of that? The Protestant Reformation. You guys get an A in history, okay? The main thing now, listen to me, the main thing this taught was that it wasn't by acts or anything that we did that we could achieve righteousness. It was only by grace and faith alone that we could receive righteousness. Nothing that you could buy, nothing that you could do, only by grace. And here we are, 500 years later. Now we can all go to the scriptures, right? Many of us have the Bible on our phones. Okay, so if I see you pulling out your phone this weekend, I'm going to pretend that you're not Snapchat. I'm going to pretend that you're going to like one of those deep books, like Revelation. And just diving into the Word. Nobody text your mama over these next 29 minutes, okay? If you pull out your phone, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. See, that's the thing today, though. We all have our Bibles on our phones. They're so accessible, and yet so many of us never touch it. We can read anytime. If we do, here's the deal. We find a beautiful opportunity not just to know about the God of grace, but to truly know the God of grace. To quote Martin Luther, he said, at last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung wide open. It's by grace and faith alone. Let me tell you a little bit of my story. I grew up a pastor's kid. I need y'all to pray for me, okay? Do we have any other PKs in the house? You are all on my prayer list. Trust me. See, my name is Curtis Parks, and a lot of people call me KP, and I'm a PK, and that has nothing to do with anything. I just think it's a really cool coincidence. But my dad, when I was 11 years old, anybody in here 11? Okay. When I was 11 years old, just a few years ago, when I was 11 years old, my dad, he knew that he was going to start a church in Roanoke, Virginia. And so he must have heard me singing Disney songs around the house. And he said, you're going to be my worship leader one day. A whole new world. No, I'm not going to bust that. I love Aladdin. That's my favorite Disney movie. So he must have heard me singing some Disney songs. He noticed some potential. He said, you're going to be my worship leader one day. So my parents enrolled me in piano lessons. I hated it. So my dad and mom said, look, we'll pay you $10 a if you practice piano for an hour a day. So to an 11-year-old back in 1936, no, I'm not that old. To an 11-year-old at that time, that was like 5 packs of baseball cards a week. So I said, all right, well, good. And I started practicing piano an hour a day. And 2 years later, I loved piano. And I made the biggest mistake of my childhood. And I said, Dad, you don't have to pay me anymore. Bad move, Kurt. Bad move. I could have made so much more money off my parents, y'all. But I began to love music. And sure enough, at 13, we moved from Panama City Beach, Florida to Roanoke, Virginia. It was a lot colder, okay? I was the only kid in my high school who wore a sweatshirt in July. It was crazy, though. And we started this church, and sure enough, at 13 years old, I led worship, and I fell in love with it. But here's the thing that so gripped me when I was a lot younger, is that oftentimes when you grow up in church, you miss the beauty of the church. You see, I began to see the people in our church, not as the church, but as people that just drove my dad nuts. I began to see church as just a place where dad went to work, and I lost the beauty of it. And the other side of that in growing up in church is that for some reason, I felt like I was always screwing up. Like I was one of those kids that read the Bible verse, and after every single time I read the Bible, I gave my heart to Christ. I mean, I got saved like 300 times when I was a kid. Okay? And it just seemed like I was always messing up. I was always letting down my dad. I was letting down my church. And I thought I was letting down God. See, I wasn't allowed to date in high school. Which, you know, that means I just went behind my parents' back and I dated. And I really liked this girl, Sarah, in 10th grade, and we went to homecoming dance together, and I didn't tell my parents. I said I was going with some friends. So I took Sarah to homecoming, and 3 weeks later, I'm sitting in my living room watching my favorite show on Saturday morning, NBA Inside Stuff. I don't even know if that show still exists. But I was watching, and I looked out my window, and I just see flames coming up. And I run outside, and my Honda CRX, which is the coolest car ever invented, is engulfed in flames. I'm not talking like a few sparks. I'm talking just a set of 4 rims and fire. So, you guys got to picture this. I'm out there with my garden hose just like trying to get this fire down. My dad pulls up. The fire trucks pull up. Everybody finally gets the fire out. The worst part of the whole situation was that all of my choir candy for my fundraiser was in the back. So I probably lost like $1,000 of Milky Ways. I mean, it was a sad, sad situation. And you guys, I thought that God burned down my car because I went to homecoming with Sarah. And that was the vicious cycle of my youth. I mean, you can laugh. Man, I got really holy really quick. I don't want to lose any more cars. But see, here's what would happen is I would mess up. Maybe some of you have been here. I would mess up. And I feel shame. I feel guilt. I feel separation because of my sin. Like I wasn't good enough to be loved by God. And the truth is, I wasn't. None of us are. But that's the beautiful thing about grace. What we just sang about is bread, lettuce, and worship. God says, look, I know you're going to mess up, and I know you won't live a perfect life, but I've got you covered. I once heard a preacher say that mercy is the story of 2 college roommates. These roommates, they were best of friends. They did everything together in college. And after college, one roommate goes on to become a highly respected judge in his community. Everybody loved this guy. He was like at the top of the local courts. And then the other roommate, he got involved with the wrong crowd. He started doing the wrong things, and he ended up pursuing a life of crime. And sure enough, as the years pass, and his crimes get bigger and bigger, he messes up royally. And he finds himself getting arrested and brought to trial. And who's the judge but his best friend from college? And his best friend from college is sitting up there on the judge's seat, and he looks down at him. He says, look, I've got to be fair. I've got to administer justice here.
So he gives him a hefty fine for his crime. Then he gets off of the judge seat, comes around, puts his arms around his big friend, and writes him a check for that fine. That is mercy. That's what happened for all of us at the cross. Why was the cross so powerful? Why is it called the mercy tree? Let me tell you. All throughout the Old Testament, we see animal sacrifice as being a symbol of clearing God's people from their sin. It wasn't that God lacked love in the Old Testament. No, he was just showing his people that if you sin, there's a way out. But it requires sacrifice. It requires life. And then we know that Jesus, years later, at Calvary, paid that ultimate ransom as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. I think it's important right here, right now, to define what sin is. Sin is anything that separates us from God. Sin is a barrier. Sometimes we hear that word and we cringe and we think of it in massive theological terms, but sin, at its core, is anything that takes us away from God's best for us. It usually comes with consequences. If you go back to the time of Moses, where God gives him 10 commandments to give to the Israelites, it wasn't like God was saying, hey, here's a bunch of rules and regulations for you guys to, hey, good luck. You're going to mess up. It wasn't like God just gave us a bunch of do's and don'ts so we can screw up and not have fun. No, he was giving us his best blueprint for life. God is the architect and designer of this world. So he knows how life works best here. He knows what to do and what to not do to find complete wholeness and peace and joy. And God was saying through his commands, hey, if you do these things, there's going to be pain and hurt and consequences. Let me explain. One of God's commandments was, do not murder. Thou shalt not kill. And I've seen a lot of interviews with inmates on death row. And let me tell you, they are some of the most regretful, sorrowful, miserable, pain-filled people I've ever seen. When God gave that command, he was saying, look, I think it's probably best if you don't kill one another. I think that's how life should click. Another commandment is, do not commit adultery. And as a pastor, I've counseled many couples that have walked through an affair. Let me tell you, it's not pretty. It's awful. There's a lot of pain and betrayal. Trust is broken. Families suffer. See, we sometimes think that God is just this giant with a magnifying glass, and we're all the ants on this anthill. And when we screw up, God is going to put the magnifying glass over us and fry us. He's just waiting for us to screw up. That's not the God that I know. That's not the God that I read about in scriptures. We couldn't be farther from the truth of that. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples wrote a few letters and reminds us of the character of God. Now, you know the disciples. These are 12 guys from all different walks of life. Fishermen. There was a tax collector. There were a couple political advocate guys. They were called zealots. There was even a doctor in his crew. So Jesus gets his hodgepodge of disciples and he says, come and follow me. And in the book of Acts, it says that these men turn the world upside down. And one of these guys is a dude named John. Now, if you read the book of John that was written by John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know if there's a little bias at play in that, but that's kind of like Moses writing down that Moses was the most humble man on the earth. I mean, if I wrote a book, I might say like, and Curtis was the best looking dude on the planet at that time. And that wouldn't be the case. But here's the thing. John knew a little something about love. So I want us to look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7, it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Because what? God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but this is so amazing. Catch this. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. You see, it was pretty intense in the Old Testament. And God's presence wasn't something that just anyone could enter into. In fact, it was reserved for one person one day a year. See, the high priest on the Day of Atonement was the only person in all of Israel that could go into this place called the Holy of Holies. So if you go back into Moses' time, there's this thing that's called the tabernacle. It's kind of like the early church. And you have the outer courts where anybody could come. You have the inner courts where only the men could come. And then you have the Holy of Holies. That was where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament represents God's presence. So one day a year, one guy a year could go into that place called the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And here we are today. All of us can encounter the very presence of God. We're doing it right here and right now. Because it says in Matthew that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I'm counting just a little bit more than three in here tonight. We can all encounter his presence. You see, when the cross happened, Christ took on the sin of the world and the sins of all time. And when he said the words, "It is finished," he meant it. And it changed everything. The Bible tells us that Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. That means when Jesus entered the scene 2,000 years ago, he completely satisfied all of the requirement of the law. And now we can all enter into God's presence through Christ. You see, nobody knew this truth in the New Testament more than this dude Saul. And over the next few days, I'm going to reference this guy, so remember his story. I mean, if you think you've made some mistakes, Saul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. That's not an impressive resume. He was one of the main persecutors of the early church. He arrested Christians. In fact, he even assisted people in the murder of Jesus' followers. Then we read about this incredible conversion that he has on his way to a place called Damascus. He gets blinded by a light. He hears this voice saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He hears the words of Jesus challenging him to something more. And he begins to be led by the Holy Spirit. He gets a new name in the process. He goes from being called Saul to being called Paul. Just one letter, but it had a profound impact on his life. And he starts to plant a bunch of churches. He goes from number one persecutor of the church to number one planter of the church. We have record of Paul starting about 14 different churches. He writes letters to many of them. And it comprises nearly half of the New Testament. From Paul's letters, he continuously reminded the church what Martin Luther would remind them 1,500 years later and what I'm reminding us tonight. That we aren't saved by anything that we do, but by how good God is. It's only by his grace through faith. So I want to challenge us to quit letting our sin, our shame, and our guilt keep us from him. Quit letting those things be a barrier. His presence is wide open. Just like the song says, he is a good, good father, and he's calling us to live in relationship with him. When we do that, we find freedom. That free, forever we're free, is found in grace. Paul wrote another letter, or many scholars think it was him. We don't exactly know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But most signs point towards Paul writing the book. And I want to highlight just a couple passages from that letter. See, he's trying at this time to get religion out of people and tell them that God wants relationship. Hebrews 4,
Verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There it is right there in Hebrews 4. Approach his throne with confidence. Not by anything you do, but because of Jesus. Only Jesus. What do you think of when you hear the word repent? Maybe some of us think of like those crazy street prophets that walk around with sandwich boards on them. It says, repent. I've seen a couple of them. Or maybe some of us in this room have never ever heard of that word and we don't even know what to think. The Hebrew word for repent is teshuvah. And it means to return. Repentance is coming back to the heart of God. It's not negative. It's free. Coming back to his heart. Another translation for repent means to turn 180 degrees in the other direction. So if you're facing all of this messed up situation, whatever it is in your life, if you're facing just pain and hurt and brokenness and sin, repentance is literally doing a 180 and going the other direction. One of my favorite stories that Jesus tells as a metaphor of God's love for us is the story of the prodigal son. Now this story is kind of hard to take in, because it's not just the story of one son, it's the story of two sons. Most of us know this story. The son of a very wealthy man, he gets his inheritance. He says, give me my inheritance. So he goes off to Vegas. It doesn't say that, but we're going to say, he goes off to Vegas and he squanders his inheritance. He wastes it on gambling, on prostitutes, on everything that his dad told him not to do growing up. And he gets to a place where he's got no money left. He's just bankrupt. And so he goes and he finds this really, really run-down, beat-up restaurant to start working at. And he starts washing the dishes and he gets paid lower than minimum wage. And one day he has a revelation. He says to himself, surely my dad's servants are treated better than what I'm living in right now. Maybe if I go back and repent, he'll let me be like one of his hired servants. So he goes back, head down, tail tucked between his legs. He's ashamed. Wasted his inheritance. Did everything his dad told him not to do. He comes back to his driveway. And it's a long driveway. His dad, who's just chilling on the front porch, he catches a glimpse of him all the way at the end of the driveway. And he takes off. And he runs toward his lost son. Arms open wide, gives him the biggest hug. He says, I'm so glad you're back. We missed you. Quick, put the best food in the oven. Get all of his favorites. We're having a party tonight for my son who was lost. He's come back. He wasn't the only kid in the equation. See, there was another son. Many of us can identify with this other son. See, when his brother went off to Vegas and squandered his inheritance, he stayed home, faithfully helping his dad, living according to his dad's rules. He never did anything that would upset his dad. And he gets a little ticked. He gets a little mad. So he goes up to his dad and he says, What are you doing? I've been here this whole time. You never told me that I could have a party with some of my friends. You never brought out my favorite foods. I've done everything you told me. And his dad says, I heard that, C3PO. That's not what his dad said. His dad says, don't you know, any day you could have had a party. Everything I have is yours. You're my son. Maybe there's somebody here who thinks they've gone too far. I promise you, you're never out of God's reach. Repentance is turning back to the heart of God. Hebrews 12. I love this image. Paul writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Has anybody ever seen the show Biggest Loser? It's like one of my favorite shows. My wife and I, we watch it all the time. I don't know if they canceled it because it hadn't been on in like 2 years. But it's one of our favorite shows, and one of the episodes is pretty close to the finale. They take all the final contestants, and they bring them to the bottom of this hill. And they've lost hundreds of pounds by now. This is like 10 or 12 weeks into the process. And they say, hey, all of these sandbags, put them on your back. Do you guys know this episode that I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And they put on all the weight that they had lost. Hundreds of pounds. He said, go to the top of the hill. So they march up the top of the hill, and it's tough. It's tough. They get to week one, and it's this big trash can, and they drop off the weight they lost on week one. They go back. Week two, same thing. Week three, same thing. And they begin to shed the pounds that they lost during the process. And finally, when they get to that last week, they take it off, and there's the finish line. And they run with every ounce of strength they have, because everything that they put on their backs, all that weight has been shed. I think that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 12. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Throw it off and run the race marked for you. This verse starts off with something that you might be scratching your heads about. Like, who is this great cloud of witnesses? Look around. Who's watching me? Somebody's watching you. So you might be wondering, who is this great cloud? Sometimes I just randomly pop into song. Y'all will get to know me over these 3 days. Like, that dude is weird. Okay. But who is this great cloud of witnesses? Well, if you back up one chapter in Hebrews 11, you get this long list of names, and this is the cloud of witnesses that Paul's referring to. We call Hebrews 11 the hall of faith. Not fame, but faith. And you see all these people in Hebrews 11. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Paul is saying, look, if God can do what he did through all of these imperfect people, he can do amazing things through you too. Well, wait a minute. But they're in the Bible. Those people are perfect. No. Abraham slept with his wife's servant to fulfill God's promise. Jacob was always playing tricks on people. He was a liar. In fact, his name meant deceiver. Moses murdered a guy and thought he could get away with it. You think David's perfect? David committed adultery and then had the woman's husband, who happened to be one of his close friends, killed on the front lines of battle to cover it up. We've got to remember that the stories we read in the Bible were not perfect people. They're not ideal characters. They're ordinary people called by an extraordinary God to do extraordinary things. And you're one of those people. God isn't waiting for you to be perfect before he can use you. He's always used imperfect people. What he's looking for is availability. Are you ready? Are you willing? You see, once we understand the grace of God, we see why he gave us the commandments. We see why he gives us his word in the Bible, so that we can be disciples to change the world. How many of us in this room want to be disciples of Christ? The word disciple has the same root word as discipline. That's what it takes. That word sometimes makes us cringe because we think selfishly, but discipline is a great thing. I promise you that. If you look at any amazing athlete, is anybody excited about the Winter Olympics?
Yeah.
Who likes the Winter Olympics more than the Summer Olympics? I love the Winter Olympics. Bobsled, skating. So I'm going to be pretty much glued to the TV for 3 straight weeks. And I have no idea why. Y'all pray for me, but curling is my favorite. I love curling so much that I actually went to the website for the National Curling Association and signed up. I didn't show up, but I signed up. That's another message for another time. Okay. But the Olympics are a glimpse into a life of discipline. One of my favorite Olympic athletes, y'all know him, he's Michael Phelps. This is my favorite picture of Michael Phelps. Michael angry. Michael Phelps is a disciple of swimming. Listen to me. He is a disciple of swimming. So he wakes up early. He goes to bed late. He centers his life around swimming. It was what he ate, drank, and breathed. He had a 12,000 calorie a day diet when he was training for the Olympics. And he somehow burned them all off. There's been days where I've gone to Golden Corral and I've ate 12,000 calories. But I have not always burned them off. Michael Phelps lived in the pool, and he was the best. 23 gold medals. It took discipline. And I'm pretty sure that he would tell you it was worth it. Literally. His net worth is $55 million. Discipline pays, okay? So what are some of the disciplines that we can put into action? And as I bring this into a close, I want us to write this down, mark this down, put it in your phones. What are some of the disciplines that we can put into our daily lives to start pursuing a life of discipleship? There's three things that, I know we're 3 weeks into 2018, but it's not too late, okay? We can still have a New Year's resolution. So make these three things a priority in your life. Strong Bible life, strong prayer life, strong worship life. That strong Bible life is key. We've all been given God's Word. 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. We can read the story of God and how we're a part of that story and how He calls us into it. The God who created the heavens and the earth, He sees all, He knows all, He's everywhere, in everything. He gave us His Word. Since we live in His world, it sort of makes sense to read about His heart, His plan, and His desire for us. The Bible is all about God. And it teaches us not just about Him, but about us. The world we live in, and how to have a relationship with Him. How to live for a higher purpose. Open the Bible and open your heart. When you do that, God begins to open His mouth. The purpose of reading the Bible isn't just to get through it. It's to get it through you. And when you begin to get the Word of God deep in your heart, you begin to see things in the Bible take place in your everyday life. And it starts to make sense. That second thing is a strong prayer life. I've had countless conversations throughout the years, and I've talked to people, and they said, "Man, I just don't hear from God. I never have heard His voice." And I said, "When was the last time you heard yours?" We've got to have a strong prayer life. I can always tell a massive difference in my day when I started in prayer and when I don't. Because if I don't start my days off in prayer, I'm a lot quicker to get angry. I'm a lot shorter with my kids. I don't have as much peace. I don't notice as much beauty in the world. You see, the disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them how to do anything. If I was there in Luke chapter 11, I would say, "Jesus, teach me that water walking trick. Because that was dope." And I know Instagram didn't exist back then, but I'd be like, selfie with my water walking trick. Or Snapchat. I don't know. What do you guys do, Snapchat? I downloaded it for 24 hours. I couldn't figure it out, so I deleted it. And me and all my other senior citizen friends went back to Facebook, and that's okay. You know what? What is Facebook? Strong prayer life. The disciples in Luke chapter 11 said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray." That third one is a strong worship life. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers and sisters, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, for this is a true and proper act of worship." The more you do these three things, the more you read the Bible, the more you talk to God, and the more you worship Him, the more you will get to know Him. That's a promise of Scripture. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, it says, "When you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me." There's one thing God does not do, and that's lie. Every promise in this book He will fulfill. But it's a two-way street. You've got to do your part. talk to him, serve him, worship him. You don't need to let anything stand in between you and your Heavenly Father. I've got two kids, Nora and Moses. These are my kids. You're saying, they look sweet, but those are little devils. They get away with anything. So Nora is 5. If you want to see, I think most people follow me on Instagram because of my kids. Like, they are the true stars. Nora is 5. Moses is 3. I call Nora my hurricane. Okay, like, she would walk in this room, and everybody would know about it. And then I call Moses my peace after the storm. I love them both, but if I could only keep one. No, I'm just kidding. And I love these kids, but they just don't listen. If I say, don't do that, as soon as I turn my face, Nora goes and does it. Here's the thing. I love when they come up to me and sincerely say, I'm sorry, Daddy. But you better believe me that there is nothing that they could ever do that would ever make me love them less. And I'm just an earthly father. How much more does God want to be with us? There's another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It's called Romans. And he reminded them just how big God's love was. Check this out. Romans 8, verse 30 and 39 says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's saying nothing can separate you from God's love.